We live in a world where bad things happen sometimes. We live in a world where schoolgirls are taken, forced to convert to Islam, forced into marriages they don't want. We live in a world where prisoners are beheaded by bloodthirsty religious fanatics. We live in a world where a tsunami hits in the Indian Ocean and wipes out 250,000 people. We live in a world where Ebola spreads, or HIV, or at a very earlier time, the Black Death. We live in a world where babies are born deformed, or where babies are born addicted to drugs, not because they did anything, but because of their mothers. We live in a world where lions tear antelope apart, or we live in a world where there is theft and there is murder on the streets, and on we can go. We live in a world where a boy sees his father die and grows into manhood, blaming God. We live in a world where a boy is raised in a terrible, terrible home life and prays that God will make it better, and it never gets better. And he grows up deciding that either God didn't have the power to do anything about it or just didn't want to. But in either case, he's not a God that's worthy of trust or of worship. And that's the kind of world that we live in. And while that sounds pretty stark, a lot of things that go on in our world are very stark. And while some things are kind of out there and we're aware of them, other things are much more personal, like those boys growing up, or like getting the word from a doctor that we have cancer or some other health problem, or watching as friends, relatives, others wither away in pain. So what do we do with that? For believers, this is a puzzle, a terrible, awful puzzle, but it's a puzzle. Why does this happen? But for unbelievers, it's very often an accusation. It's not just a puzzle, it's an accusation. If God is all-powerful, if he really exists and he's all-powerful, and he knows everything, and he's all good, then he would take care of this. And the very fact that he doesn't might mean that I conclude that he either can't or won't, or I might mean that I conclude he just doesn't. He's just not there. There is no such God. So this morning, I want to spend some time dealing with that, and answering that objection, and hopefully helping with the puzzle. But I want to begin by saying that I don't have all the answers to this. Just in case you were tempted to think that I might, I don't have all the answers to it. In a movie starring Woody Allen, he played a Jewish father whose son had become an atheist, and Woody's wife blames him, and so she says, "Tell our son, what's the problem?" "Well, he wants to know why there's evil." "What do you mean, why there's evil?" "Well, why there are Nazis." "Tell him why there are Nazis." "I should tell him why there are Nazis? I don't even know how the can opener works." Now that is actually quite profound. We're trying to figure out how the can opener works, or how the how our new cell phone works, or how the electronics in our car works, or how something else works, and then we're hit with these kinds of big questions. Why is there evil in the world? Why do we live in a world where there were Nazis and others like them? It's a huge problem, and I don't pretend that I have the answers to everything, but I believe that there are answers to an awful lot that can help us. So, how do you address the accusation that God must not exist because there's terrible things going on in the world, And I want to begin by saying that the argument of the atheist and the agnostic who says God must not exist because there's evil in the world is actually self-defeating. And what I mean by that is it's self-defeating for a couple of different reasons. One reason is that, I mean, this is the atheist's best argument, the only really good argument that they have. But it's, as I said, it's self-defeating. It's self-defeating, for one thing, because it assumes there is something, there is real evil that causes suffering. That there is real evil in the world. Now think about that. Where did that come from? Where did somebody who doesn't believe in God come up with the idea that there's real evil and real good in the world? If God were really good, he wouldn't allow evil. He wouldn't allow evil suffering to take place. But where did they get that idea? One person murders, another one person saves life. How do you know that one did right and the other one did wrong? How do you know that? I teach Bible college students. If I give one of them a grade of 90 and another a grade of 60, there is an assumption there that there's a standard that comes out to 100, and that they've received their grades not because I like them or don't like them, but because their grade is in relationship to the standard. But there's a standard there. For us to speak of there being evil in the world, then that assumes some kind of standard. I had a friend once who I loved dearly, who was not a Christian. He believed that all morality was relative, which is a common idea. And, of course, specifically, it was sexual morality that was relative. And once we were talking, and I said, "You don't really believe that." He said, "Yeah, I believe that." I said, "No, you don't really believe that." I said, "Yeah, I believe it." I said, "No, you don't." Answer a question for me. Is there anything in the whole world that is absolutely wrong? It's not your opinion, not my opinion, not the opinion of society. It is just ultimately absolutely wrong. I thought for a second. I said, "Well, murder. Murder's wrong." And I asked, "Why?" He said, "Well, it's just not right for one person to just kill another person." And I asked, "Why?" And he said, "Well, one person just shouldn't do that to another person." And I asked, "Why?" The conversation was beginning to get a little bit repetitious. But after the third why, he was a bright guy, engineer. And after the third why, he said, "I don't know." And I said, "I agree with you that murder's wrong. And I can answer the question, why? It's wrong because there's a God in the universe, and everything is judged by his standard. It's not all relative. It's not just all up to us. He has standards of behavior that we are responsible to." Well, you see, that's the only place you can really get those standards. Otherwise, it becomes opinion. My opinion, your opinion, the opinion of society. And how can you make an accusation against God if it's just your opinion? What kind of accusation is that? For instance, if you were walking down the road and you hear a crying baby, and you look over at the side of the road and there's this baby lying in the ditch crying, you got choices, right? You could pick the baby up, you could change it, you could feed it, you could take it to the authorities, you could pretend you didn't hear anything and just keep on walking, don't want to get involved. You could take a rock and beat its head in, right? You could conceivably do those things. How would you judge if one of those was better than the other? Now, innately we say, well, obviously, like my friend, obviously, but why is it obvious? Because there's some kind of standard out there that's not just my opinion. I mean, it's not just my opinion that taking care of the baby is better than beating the baby's head in with a rock. That's not just my opinion. There's a standard beyond us, and that's what the Bible reveals, is that God has a standard that's not just subjective, everybody decides for themselves, but it comes from the eternal creator himself, and it is the ultimate standard by which we can judge the rightness or wrongness of our actions and the actions of other people. So you see, an atheist is assuming something that they can't assume, that there's some kind of objective standard out there that they can judge God by when they don't have any basis for the standard. The atheists have a problem, second reason why it's self-defeating is that they have envisioned that this God that they're rejecting is all-powerful and all-good, and by implication that he knows everything. And so he could take care of this. He could keep people from doing evil things to each other, and he could keep suffering out of the world. He could do all that. Okay, so they assume this is the kind of being we're talking about that could do it if he existed. But he doesn't exist, so he doesn't, of course, he doesn't do anything because he doesn't exist. But if you're imagining God as all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, then he's got a few advantages on us, right? And who are we, human beings, to say how this God should or shouldn't behave and to try to figure out what his plan might be? Do you hear what I'm saying? We are saying, if God were really these things, then he would do what I think he ought to do. Well, why would I think he would do what I think he ought to do? I mean, he's way beyond me. It would be sort of like an ant looking at me and trying to figure out what I'm up to and what I ought to do. God is far, far more beyond us than we are from an ant. And yet the atheist is saying what this sort of God should do, and can't visualize that maybe God is up to something that we can't really understand. But also there are other problems with the atheist's argument and the whole struggle that we have with good and evil in the world. And another answer to this is that humans are free. A lot of the problems that take place in the world simply go back to the fact that humans are free. J.B. Phillips, the New Testament translator, wrote, "Evil is inherent in the risky business of free will. God could have made us all into robots." And there are people who basically believe that human beings are robots. It's called determinism. And that everything we do is already determined just by our genetics, by the way we were raised, by the culture we live in, and so on. But most people don't really believe that. And the truth is, you have choices. Every morning that you get up, you have choices. You have choices about what you'll wear. You have choices about where you will go. You have choices about what your attitude will be, about the way you will treat other people. We have choices. The Bible says in Genesis 2 that after the first human being was made, that God said to him, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you'll die." Notice, you are free. That's part of being human. We're free. We can make choices. We can make decisions. It's really part of just being a human being. We're not programmed so that we can't make those choices. And throughout the Bible, it keeps reminding us that we are free to make choices. So Deuteronomy says, "I set before you today the way of life and prosperity in the way of death and destruction." Throughout the Bible, it says you've got choices. You can go this way, you can go that way. So because we have choices, we can act wisely or foolishly. We can act in a good way or in a very evil way. We can be helpful or we can be harmful. And the fact that there's suffering in the world, much of it goes back to the fact that people are free. Now, somebody will say, "But, you know, couldn't God have just limited our freedom a little bit so that we can just do good things? We can't do anything bad." Well, yeah, he could have, but we wouldn't be human. You could have a world where there's no murder, no lying, no natural disasters, no anything of those sort, but there would be no humans in that world. Because part of what it is to be a human means that we have choices. And that we, and if we have choices, then as John Hicks said, we have been given the uncontrollable gift of freedom. We're not programmed. But that does mean that we and other people can do good things or we can do bad things. Again, God allows suffering and evil in the world for a purpose. This may be a little difficult for us to get a hold of, but I believe it's absolutely true. This is the best of all possible worlds for God's purpose. That last statement is a very important part of it. Sometimes people have said, you know, how could this be the best of all possible worlds with all the cruelty and death and all that? But for God's purpose. But what's God's purpose? His purpose from, you see it from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, his purpose is for human beings to make, well, there's more than one purpose, but one of them is for human beings to make a free choice for or against God. Now, he wants us to make a choice for him. And throughout the Bible, we see him seeking people and drawing them to himself. But we have to be free to choose, or it's not a valid choice. The world is ideally suited for God's purpose in that it's a place where people can be made ready for eternity with God. It's the ideal place where we can grow into God-likeness. And we can only do that in a world where we're challenged, where we have choice, but also in which, with all the good and the bad and all the obstacles to faith and at the same time all the proof that the world provides for God, it's a place where we can grow into God-likeness. And it basically comes in two stages. First, there's creation. In Genesis 1, verse 27 says that we were made in the image of God. So being like God begins just with birth or conception. We're made in the image of God. There's something about us, about the essence of who we are as human beings, that is like God. But we all know that that gets marred. And when it gets marred, it needs to be, we need to be recreated. And so the New Testament speaks of how in Jesus Christ we become recreated in his image, which is in that image of God, which was stamped on all of us at the very beginning. Now, the fact that we were made in the image of God means that we never lose that image. Some people somehow think because of terrible things that have been done to them or terrible things they've done that somehow the image of God just sort of disappears, but it doesn't. It never does. All human beings have the stamp of God on them, but it gets terribly marred by our sins, by our bad choices. But in Christ, it can be renewed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. In verse 9, he said to put off the old self. And then in verse 10, he says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. There's a new self that we receive in Christ that's being renewed in the very image of God. And so in that light, even personal struggles are part of the process of making us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. The only thing in this world that is truly evil is sin. Suffering and pain within themselves aren't evil. They just are. And they can terribly hurt us, but at the same time they can make us into better people. The atheist assumes very often that God's purpose should be to make a pleasure seeker's paradise, but they've missed what's more important, and that is that we become like God and that we be made ready for eternity. Also, another Another part of this whole idea of why there's evil and suffering in the world is that we live in a fallen world. Genesis 4, or Genesis 3 is the beginning of it. Genesis 3 says that our first ancestors disobeyed God, rebelled against God. And then following Genesis 3, 4 through 11, there is illustration after illustration of how things get worse once we have rebelled against God. And in those chapters, we have Noah and the Ark, which is God's attempt to, well, he's actually just showing us, he's illustrating a point, that if you pick the best guy, Noah, and you save him and wipe out all the evil in the world, and then you let him, as soon as he gets off the boat, you find out that the whole thing starts over again. Because human beings, if left to themselves, don't get it right, we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, people do bad things. They do bad things because we live in a world that's in rebellion to God. And people doing bad things before God and to other people is just part of that. Another part of the answer to this is to just recognize that the Bible is very realistic about suffering. Atheists sometimes act like the Bible is unaware of suffering or doesn't care about it or actually wants to just promote it. But the truth is the Bible very much takes suffering and evil seriously. And so the Bible records every kind of sorrow and suffering imaginable, from the terrors of childhood to the griefs of old age. It reflects the reality that in our world there's cruelty, there's torture, there's violence, there's agony, there's poverty, there's hunger, there's accident, there's disease, there's insanity, there's folly. In these writings, we have there's no attempt to hide evil and suffering in the world, but to show it as normal part of human experience. And in the midst of all that, the Bible says that the God of the universe steps into our world of suffering and evil. Steps into the world in Jesus Christ and experiences this evil along with us. And on our behalf, goes to the cross to take the sins of the world, all the badness of the world on himself. So it's an amazing picture of a God who not only is it wrong to say that he doesn't care about evil, it shows how much he cares and how much he cares about us and how much he loves us. The German theologian and preacher Helmut Thielicke used an illustration of he said if you take a magnifying glass and you look at a piece of cloth, right in the center where you're looking, it's very clear, but around the edges it's blurry. And he said the cross is like that. When you look at the cross, you see something very clear, a very clear picture. And the very clear picture is this is how much God loves us, that he would come into the world and die for us in this way. Yes, there's still a lot of fuzziness around the edges that we don't understand, but in the cross we can really understand a God who loves us and how much he was willing to give up for us. Then also, whatever else may be true, the Bible proclaims hope. That whatever suffering or evil there is in the world, that the time is coming when God will make all things right. That's a theme that goes throughout the Bible. We have a God who will one day make all things right. Toward the end of the trilogy, Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee discovers his friend Gandalf is not dead as he thought, but he's alive. And Sam cries out, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead." Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the Christian answer to that is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says, in effect, that God will settle all scores and he'll make all things right, and he will wipe away all the tears of his people. God will make all things right. Now, does that answer all the questions? No, but it gives a great deal of comfort, and it gives believers something that no atheist has, and that is hope. We have hope of a world to come in which all things will be right. So, this didn't answer every possible question that you might be able to ask, but hopefully it answered a lot of them. And in the end, I take a lot of comfort in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law." Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, we thank you that in the midst of a world where there is evil and suffering and death, we thank you that we can know you. And in the midst of such a world, that we know that you are here in the midst of this world and that you love us. Father, help us to understand you better each day. Help us to live for you more, in a more committed way each day. Help us, Father, to trust you and to look to you as our ultimate source of all love and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.